Yeah, and I think we'll go ahead if it's okay with you, Dr. Phil. What a great
Ready
honor.
when you are.
Okay, my name is Gerald Austin. I hope your week is going well and that you enjoyed a really great Sabbath. We had one really good Sabbath. We had also a kind of a little feast, Elevated International Cuisine, I believe it was. Really good. Well, at this time, we will offer a prayer to God for the teaching, the hearing of the saints. Philip, do you want to open with prayer? Or...
If you want me to, I'm happy to.
All right, good.
Great God Almighty, we are so thankful to come before your throne this evening and at every opportunity we have to come before your throne. We know that we come before your very presence into your throne room with Jesus Christ to your right hand, elders around you, four beasts praising you at all times, legions of angels who are there. And we have the privilege of bringing this prayer to you in regard to this Bible study and asking for your direct hand to be involved in all of it. We pray that it is. Pray that you'll guide and direct what's said and done, that it be to your honor and glory, that you'll certainly be with the speaking as we cover Revelation 18, and the hearing that we'll take from it what you need us to. Pray that you'll stir up your spirit in us and guide every part of this. Thank you for all these things. Thank you for what you give us in terms of a plan of salvation, the opportunity to be in your family. We ask you for all this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Phil. Appreciate that. And thanks, Crystal, for helping us as well. Appreciate that a great deal. Okay, reminders. Here are a few reminders of last week's exposition of Revelation chapter 17, if you were hearing it last week. But it is recorded, so you could always go back and hear it if you didn't before. We just, as you know, completed Revelation 17. That reveals the great religious harlot or whore, who is the great false prophet, and at least the false prophet represents the religious harlot. And the second beast, this great false prophet, is the second beast mentioned in Revelation 13, the last half of that chapter, which we've already gone through. Now she, this religious harlot, and her harlot daughters, has intoxicated this world's religion with her false doctrines, her heresies, blinding them to the spiritual truth of God. And she is the mystery of iniquity already at work, which you can read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mystery of iniquity already at work is what Paul was saying to the church at Thessalonica. Now, the first beast of Revelation 13, still leading up to chapter 18 here, the first beast of Revelation 13 is the second beast mentioned in Revelation 17, still reviewing 17. He, of course, is a civil and military beast of Revelation, who is determined to war against Christ and his saints at Christ's return, only to be utterly destroyed. Since the beast and the false prophet shed the blood of the saints for now off and on 1500 years, it was more concentrated at different periods of time, of course. For example, we went through the seven eras of the seven churches. It's one church, but seven eras of that one church. There are particular times like the Smyrna era and the Pergamos era, and even the Thyatira era. A lot of them suffered, were persecuted, and a number of them were martyred. Probably not more martyred than those in the Smyrna era for about 10 years. They and their followers, that is the beast and the false prophet, will have their own blood shed. And as along with their followers, and that blood is going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. And looked it up, it's approximately 4 feet deep, depending upon the height of the horse, for a total of 180 to 200 miles when you start extrapolating the furlongs that are mentioned. And it begins outside of Jerusalem on a north-south line, anywhere from 180 to 200 miles. That's a long way. So tonight we're going to explore Revelation 18, 24 verses that address Christ's destruction of the city of Babylon the Great for its persecution, imprisonment, and martyrdom of God's holy saints. There was an order that they followed, for example. I think I read about that in my research on Pergamos, which was like a second Rome. And they had built temples and didn't want Rome to have to come in on them to be able to take over. And so it was like a second Rome. Those people in that time, they gave some examples in some of the material I read, were first expected to bow down before the Caesar as a god. And if they didn't do it, they were persecuted. If they didn't follow it, they were in, if they didn't obey them, the civil government and the religious government, they were imprisoned. And following that, they knew what was going to happen next. That is, the people who did this against God's saints. And then they were headed to martyrdom and they were killed. And these were God's saints. So God knows about that, and we're going to see what he does in Revelation 18 through these verses.
Mr. Ost,
Yep.
can you, is there any way to turn up your volume? I had
Sure.
one question. I've had some, and I turned my volume up as well. If you can turn yours up, you'd help us.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, a little better.
Not but let me get more. How about now? Any
Little
better?
bit better. Yeah, I don't necessarily know if mic placement is also playing a role here, but
Yeah.
you sound a little bit further away than previous evenings.
I'm just wondering here to test my speaker and hear that.
I heard you go away.
I think it sounds it's not too bad.
Okay.
Okay. Bob McCurdy had asked.
Oh, gotcha. I'm so sorry.
A little closer to the mic
Thank you.
if I can hear.
Yep.
It's about a foot and a half away. So God is jealous over his saints, and he will both repay the city and its occupants for all of the pain, those that agreed with that the powers of the city, of the pain, the anguish, the killing of the people who are, in another place in the Bible, it says, the apple of God's eye. So hurting and dispatching God's saints is like poking God in the center of his eye. I didn't get the verse down here, but I've given a sermon or two on it. I just didn't get it in there. Sorry about that. But you can find it. God looks at us as the apple of his eye, which is the center, the most sensitive part of his eye. Okay, let's start out in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, now what are we saying after these things? Well, the last verse of Revelation 17 talks about that great city that's going to be put through everything. It's let me get to it. And it says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. A great indicator of what city that God the Father, through Christ, the Revelator, is telling John about. So we know about that. Let's go here. After these things, I saw another angel coming. I'm rereading it down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, I looked this up in Lucifer used to be, if you base it on Ezekiel chapter 28, which shows Lucifer, how God remarked just how beautiful he was. Yes, it's a male, not a female, but still. And how almost quote unquote perfect that he was, and God placed him over the throne of the two gods. And so he had access to what they were saying. He could hear them. Well, of course, he became Satan, the devil, the destroyer. Didn't like what God was doing. In his mind, human beings were weak, and they were not worthy to be made into sons of God. The angels were not sons of God and are not sons of God. Hebrews chapter 1 is very clear on that. So the another angel coming down from heaven is the one that had great authority, and his glory was so great that he illuminated the earth. So contextually, the only three we know about, one was Lucifer become Satan, couldn't be him. This could refer to Michael or Gabriel. Michael, if you happen to be taking notes, you can find in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, verse 21, and chapter 12, 1, which I particularly like, where Michael is over God's people. Jude 1, 9 talks about the greatness of Michael. Revelation 12, verse 7. These are all verses that point up Michael as an archangel, or it could be Gabriel. And you see him mentioned in Daniel 8, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 21, and in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. So, this another angel, that was a previous one talked about, here in 18 verse 1, could have been either Michael or Gabriel. I'll not choose because I don't know which one it was. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, this archangel, I'm using the term archangel, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, comma, is fallen. I'm reading from the New King James translation. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So here you have Babylon, the execution. It actually doesn't take place here in verse 2 yet. It's proleptic, which is to say it's as good as going down and will fall. But as far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. And of course, Babylon can apply first to the city of itself and spread abroad by the doctrine to all the nation. Then you'd have the great, which is a global Babylon. That's what you and I live in. You don't have to be in Rome to live in Babylon, metaphorically speaking. You can be anywhere on this earth. Is fallen, is a duplication of itself. Obviously, we can see that. And we'll address that here in a moment. But this particular place is a place for demons to dwell. It is a prison. You'll note there's a scripture in Peter which says that the demons are imprisoned. That is to say that they are restricted to this earth, prison for every foul spirit, that would apply to demons, and a cage, which refers to a prison, believe it or not, for every unclean and hated bird, which has to do, of course, metaphorically, symbolically, to the demons. So here, the way the language works is that God says that demons are in Babylon the Great. No question. They're on earth. I think we heard in a sermon recently in Peter that Satan walks on this earth to seek whom he may devour. And Job chapter 1 talks about that he was in a meeting with God and he talked against Job because God said that Job was a perfect and upright man who shunned evil, didn't want to go along with evil. Okay, verse 3. Well, I was going to address this a little bit further here for my comments. it's amazing here. This is, and in I'm in two now. The angel cried mightily with a loud voice, which we've addressed. Verse four, however, shows that the people have not departed her, because verse four is the command for God's people in the city and wherever they're held captive to leave. And depart here is at the least to turn from false gods and false religion, to repent, to give themselves to God. So over the centuries, God had a true church, an assembly in Rome, no question. Otherwise, you wouldn't have the letter to the Romans. It goes as far back as the Apostle Paul. I see these dates of AD 58, AD 60, AD 67, when he might have been killed. I haven't really, what do they call this thing? Fact checking. I didn't do the fact checking on that thoroughly. And the reason I'm taking a little time on this, when I went through Ambassador College, I would hear these dates. Over the years, I've heard other dates. So, about that particular time, the church had already been in Rome and Paul visited there. That's really remarkable. The duplicated use of is fallen applies, it applies to both the city and global Babylon. That's one application. Babylon, the great city, is revealed to be a dwelling place of demons, so on. And it also applies to, it can apply to, if we want to stretch it historically, to Babel, to Babylon, the great kingdom, or to Babylon, the kingdom that went down under Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it was actually Belshazzar. So you have another application. But it's fallen, I believe, is more a guarantee that it's not getting back up. It's on its way down. It'll never come back again. Let's see, I'm still in two. It's a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And I'm going to wait on that a little bit, because I think I put a piece of comment here in a place I wanted it a little differently. Chapter 3, or rather chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That word wrath is interesting. It means in the Greek that she had no mercy on while she was drunk with the wine of her relationship with false doctrine, idolatry. Fornication spiritually applies to idolatry, among other things. The kings of the earth have committed fornication. That is to say, they listened to her. In a sense, they went to bed with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. If you begin to look at the lexicons, I have the JFB here, James Fawcett and Brown. I think they're pretty straightforward. I got the Tyndale Bible commentary, Clark commentary, the Expositor's Bible commentary. And there are so many varied explanations of what this means about the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. It really has to do with her being on the back of the beast, dressed to kill, so to speak, in scarlet attire. And she has a golden cup in her hand, which is an affront to God, with wine in it. She was intoxicated. And that is, that meaning applies to the blood of the saints. That all sounds like just conjecture, and maybe we're playing around here. You did a little bit of study on it, you'll find that to be what God is saying. He doesn't come straightforward with it. He uses these metaphors, these symbols. And with the help of God's Spirit, we're able to understand to more or less degree. Depends on how long we've studied it, what we've studied, stirring up the gift of the Holy Spirit, dedicating ourselves to God, surrendering ourselves to God, all of that plays a role and how much we come to understand through the research, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, as to these things, these words, this context. Merchants, they are tradesmen. There's another word for mage, but they trade. They become rich. I want to tell a little story. I took a class at Cal State Fullerton in California, and it was leading up to work on a master's, and it was in geography, world geography. Excellent class. And the lady that taught us was really good, and she was talking about, I forgot, I think she was in Brazil. I've forgotten the city. It was certainly a large one. And as she said that she decided, she said it was so poor, that the people were so poor, and they barely had enough clothes to cover them. They lived in ramshackle huts, houses on the hills. And she said, well, I thought that I'd just stop into church and get a sort of a reprieve. She walked into that church, loaded with gold ceiling, golden everything. We're talking gold, real gold, and all kinds of things, all kinds of gems. And she was in there for a little bit. She saw some of these people who were in there and how poor they were and how rich this church was. She says, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to get out. Because she saw the great contrast between the church, that great church, and those poor people. So this is kind of what you're seeing here. Although the wording isn't so clear that you couldn't make a mistake. I've already said, I made a point about this before I go to four, God, if God were so abundantly clear on his language, you might say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants to do, and he does. We are accountable, everyone's accountable for knowing what truths they know. You don't escape that. So if you're called, not baptized, not putting anyone down, I was called, and it took about 8 or 10, 9 months before I was baptized because we didn't have any minister around. But I was responsible for what God was showing me, and I couldn't believe it. I was baptized finally, and I was grateful for that. So God says that we are accountable for what we know about the truth of God. So that's one of the reasons why God allows the mystery of iniquity to reign on this earth, and the mystery of the ages not to be known until God opens the minds of people, until he calls us. And then we can know. Then it's left up to us whether we want to do anything about it. He won't force us, but he wants us to honor him, to learn from him, to worship him. And when we worship, we learn. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Well, my people there represents the saints. Those individuals who have gone through some terrible things in their lives on this earth, and they have become his people because they've given themselves to him. They've surrendered. They've repented. He pleaded with them, allowed the great tribulation to cause great mayhem and harm to them, deaths all around, millions of people dying, wars and rumors of wars, great things happening, terrible things. So he says here, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. As we go along here, we find out that God has this reckoning that he's promised a long time ago, all the way back in the Old Testament. If I'm not mistaken, in starts with a J, one of the minor prophets, where it talks about war going on. It's, I've forgotten the name of the, do you remember it, Phil?
Not Jonah.
Nope, it's not Jonah. I keep thinking of Joshua, but it's not Joshua. It's okay.
I'm out of J names.
No. But I'll move on. the plagues are going to come, and these poor people are going to suffer. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, it's not like God would not know the sins, and they have to come all packaged up, and suddenly said, okay, it's running over the sides here. We're going to do something about that. But that's what he's really coming to, that there's an end to his patience. There's an end to his long suffering. There's an end to him pleading anymore. And so in that context, her sins have reached to heaven. God says enough is enough. And God then has remembered her iniquities. Now for you and me, when we sin and we repent, God forgives us. It's not like we do that and suddenly we have no responsibility after that. No, as I've said before, and I've said this in sermons, if we don't change in our lives, we won't be changed. So that might be a little axiom you might want to remember. God has remembered her iniquities, and he's going to pay back. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, which were obvious down through the ages. In the cup, remember that cup in Revelation 17 that she has in her hand, which she has mixed, and she enjoyed that, mix double for her. I don't know, all I can think is God is doubling down here. Whatever the great harlot and the beast will do, has done, and will do against God's saints, he's going to double it against her. And of course, if he doubles it for her, he'll double it for the number one beast, the civil beast, the military beast. Let me see, I've gone very far on my comments. I want to make sure I bring those up to date. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. Now, if you look that up in the Greek, it's not only that she enjoyed with the best of everything, but she didn't have any heart to feel sorry for the poor people that had been persecuted and martyred. That's the idea there. In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as, could be a queen, as is italicized here. I sit a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. I don't know how much research you've done on this, but we see here in Isaiah 47, it's mentioned there, it's mentioned in other places as well, verse 8. It said there back in the Old Testament prophecy by Isaiah, God using him, it says, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. I will not be without a head, a king, or a monarch, because that's what she's talking about, which will serve as a husband to her from the state. Nor with numerous subjects which are children. You actually can pick this up in Bible Study Tools, no spaces, all small letters, .com, BibleStudyTools.com, Isaiah 47 and verse 8. Really, that goes all the way back, and we'll touch on a little bit more, to Semiramis, if you've heard the name of Semiramis, and Nimrod, who was her husband, and their son Tammuz. Depending on the research you do, and I've checked here, Fraser's book, I had it here a little bit earlier, on the mistletoe and the meaning of the mistletoe, and it's a very thick book, so obviously he expands on more than just the mistletoe. But James Fraser's a Scotsman who wrote about Christmas and that type of a thing and the mistletoe. In particular, if you read that, if you read Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, I think that might still be for sale. They tried to wipe it out, and it still, I think it's still there. don't know if you can buy it on Amazon. I should have checked it out. This goes all the way back, believe it or not, to the story. And you get different stories if you read Hyslop and if you read Fraser and if you read some of the commentaries, especially the older ones. Newer ones sometimes have watered things down a little bit. But Nimrod, apparently, as the tradition goes, I've looked this up in Josephus. I've looked this up in Hyslop, Alexander Hyslop. I've looked this up in commentaries. And it really goes all the way back to Semiramis, whose husband, it says in one place, her father, which I don't know, I have a question about that. But Nimrod, who was after the flood chased down by Shem, remember the three sons of Noah? Shem, who we get the word Semitic of all things. And what's even stranger about that, if you want a little detour here, is that anti-Semitism would include, you ready? Modern Assyria. Because Shem had children. It's not just Jewish, it's not just Jews. But we don't understand those things. We're deluded. We love to be deluded in this world. It's fun, it's enjoyable. Let's just go on with it. So he was chased down, and when Shem caught up with him, according to a couple of traditions, he killed him. And then he dismembered him. And threw his dismembered body into the Mediterranean. So that was difficult for her. But apparently, she still had Tammuz, her son, which you can find in Ezekiel chapter. I'm going to come to that a little bit later on. Scrolling down here, I think it's, I know it's in Ezekiel where it talks about Tammuz. Has to do with the Easter sunrise service. I'm coming back here. It's all part of Semiramis, Nimrod. Okay, let's move on to verse 8. Therefore, her plagues, still talking about the harlot, but still talking about the city. Now, there is a little distinction. I'm watching the time here. We're at 7:32. There is a distinction between the fact that Rome is the so-called eternal city. I began to look it up on the internet, and they do not focus necessarily when they give you an explanation on the idea or the concept that the eternal city goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel and some of the cities that Nimrod built, which you find in Genesis chapter 10. But it does when you come forward, then you begin to see here. Here, I think I'm in what now? I got ahead of myself here. In verse 8, oh, still on this thing as being a queen about Semiramis and about Nimrod and about Shem and about things that we used to write about in the 60s in our correspondence course, what other things represent that they wear. Now, verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord that judges her. You remember in Revelation 17, we find verses 15 through 18, that the 10 kings that supported the beast, they made up the beast power. These 10 kings did the bidding of God. This is the real God, true God, God Almighty, and turned against this great city that's set on seven hills. And here's what God is doing here. And it says that's what happened in Revelation 17, 15 through 18. But now you see it addressed here even more. It says here, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. We're going to hear the mourning here in a minute. MourInging in lighter verses here, and she will utterly be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Well, fire has been used in false doctrines, in false religion, in Old Testament times. And God says, we'll just turn it around, we'll double up here, and it'll burn that city with fire. The kings of the earth who committed fornication, lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. You tell me when you want me to stop here, Phil.
Again, I have, if it helps, if you aren't you on, I gotta think here. You're on 10, you're on 9.
I'm on 9, but I was going to 10. Go ahead.
There are a couple questions that have come in. One is, when you go, you covered verse 1, it spoke of the archangel, not necessarily knowing whether it's Michael or Gabriel, but the question came back from Randy Sherrick about how do we know that the ark or the angels that are in chapter 17, verse 1 are not archangels?
I didn't address that, did I?
Well, not here now.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Good question. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me. Okay. I'd have to go back and search in my mind. This appears to be, based on what I've researched, another angel. That's a very good question. Another angel as being separate from those seven angels. Although, hey, it might be. Since I'm not following the sequence as I did today and yesterday, it's not presently in my mind. That's a thought. I think I looked up, let me look up the word another here just for a moment, see what it says.
It may be, and I'm not looking it up. I was not looking that up. I was curious if the Greek words in those two spot for angels
Yeah, let
showed
me
a
look.
different rank and file.
All right. So we know that this one is Agelos, a messenger, especially an angel. All right, now let me go back to 17. Good question. And that was verse 1, right? One of the seven angels. Same word. But all angels could be that Greek word, okay? That's not necessarily specifying that this another angel, see, the context of 17
Agreed.
appears to apply. Have to go back there. Let me look at that's a very good question. Who had the seven bowls and talked to me? Now I have to go back to 16. Heard a loud voice in the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out your bowls. Well, those seven angels have to do with the seven plagues. They pour out the seven last plagues. That's what he's talking about here, in
So
chapter 16.
range, in essence, angels that have a different purpose based upon the
Yes,
context. Yeah.
absolutely. Because chapter 16 is the chapter for the seven angels who pour out these bowls that have the seven last plagues in them.
Yeah.
Now, somehow you'd have to assign one of those plagues specifically to that particular city. And if you read through 17, for example, which you don't see that, but
Yeah.
you see, as I recall, it's coming back to me now. For example, the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air. A loud voice came out of heaven, so on. And that has to do, wait a minute, now the great city was divided into three parts. Cities and nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. May have a point there. You may have a point if that applies to 18 and another angel coming down from heaven. I know that in the research I've done with these different lexicons, they're not all perfect, neither am I. But the point is, they often say in their explanation, when they use the word another, that it's not specifically been assigned earlier, that it's extra.
Right.
Others, there are thousands of angels.
Yeah.
But it's one with great authority. I don't necessarily think that those seven angels with the seven bowls include Michael and Gabriel. I think they have different responsibilities.
Right.
But you have to go through the scriptures to find that out. Don't have it right here. So that's a very good question. On my memory of what I went through, it seems to be beyond, it could be, could be that seventh angel, but I'd have to study the context and go through it. I'm not sure that, I'm not 100% sure that this another angel is the same one in Revelation 16, talking about the seventh angel pouring his bowl, although it does pour out on the city. So it looks like it's got some connection there.
So then there, in part, I think you answered the significance of is fallen twice in verse 2. You, if you, you mentioned that.
Yeah. So what's your, I missed.
No, it was Bob who had asked that question, and then you answered it.
Yeah. What was his question?
Is fallen two times, repetition. Does that have significant meaning? And you answered.
Yeah, what I was addressing, I tried to give that. I've got notes on that. Let me go back to this. I was trying to get through this faster here. Says the angel, I'm just reading my notes. The angel cried mightily with a loud voice, "By all the greatest fallen is fallen." I said, not yet executed. This applies. Here's the thing. I didn't want to get too far afield in this because there are a number of possible applications to why is fallen, which is a duplication. They call it a reduplication mm-hmm. in the lexicons, but the duplicated use of is fallen applies to both a city and global Babylon. And I had other things that it applied to global Babylon in the very end, in the very end. I mean, if you want to go back and see the type to the reality, the type to the fullness, I put that in there. I scratched all that out. I got rid of that because I didn't want to lead it. I didn't want to go back to something that is happening here at the very end when Christ is returning. I didn't want
right.
to, didn't want to confuse people on that. The
right. The last two, and then we'll move forward, were in reference to a comment that you made regarding in 18, Joel. Verse 4.
Joel 2?
Yeah. Was Joel 2, yeah.
It was Michelle.
Yeah, agreed. She was spot on.
If you go to Joel 2, and I used to have such difficulty with that when I sit in Pasadena and the messages, the Bible studies, whatever. And I'd get into these things that were deep to me. I didn't know. And Joel 2, I think, had to do with the Sino-Soviet bloc coming in and doing its great harm on modern Israel. Yeah, Israel in the future.
Yeah.
So I may have gotten a little bit too far afield on that.
No.
But that's why I was thinking of Joel 2. And I flew by the seat of my pants on that one because I was hearkening back to times when he had the armies of the north and east coming in on Jerusalem.
The only other one was Randy Sherrick making reference, connecting verse 4 with 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17.
2 Corinthians 6, 17?
Yep.
Okay.
So Revelation 18:4, and he's asking if there's a link.
Probably is. 2 Corinthians, what was that, 8:14?
Yes,
What verse was
18:4,
it? Oh, 18:4.
and then 2 Corinthians 6:17.
Oh, six. I went
Yeah.
to 18:17. You're right. Okay, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that is unclean. I'd have to look at the context. He's talking with, I think he's talking with the Corinthians, the church, about something specific here. I don't know if he's talking about the one that was corrected earlier, or that he is correct. I think in chapter 5, the individual that, do you remember that? Yeah. I don't know, because I'm looking at 5. But this is a second letter. So I'm not trying to tie that in. But yes, there could be. It's come out from among them and be separate. Says the Lord, do not touch that is unclean. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. It really falls back here on this in this specific instance to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that apparently they were doing that. They didn't understand that. That the difficulty they were having in the Corinthian church was that sex was very important to them. They treated it very loosely, and all kinds of things going on. And I'm trying to think back of a phrase that they used to that they used in the day about ex describing what a what the Corinthians
It
were
was,
like.
wasn't it Corinthianize?
Yeah, it was.
Yeah, they used the word.
Yeah, and that represented just going into anybody, so to speak, and having relationships. So he says, come out from among them, be separate. He knew what situation he was involved in the sense of teaching them. It wasn't easy. It was tough for Paul. But he quotes the Lord, don't touch that is unclean and I'll receive you. So he's saying, don't be unequally yoked together with the world at large because it can bring you down and you can lose your salvation. So I don't know if that helps.
Let's do this. There's only one that more that came in, but let's let you go for a while and then we'll bring this up on the latter end. The
I
next
was
question.
in
You were coming up on 10.
under 10 kings of the earth, you know, that's the leaders, rulers of nations. If you go back in history, primarily if you look at Christianity or Christendom, you're dealing with European kings, could be other kings as well, but primarily, what we know as Western and Eastern European nations. At the time, who committed fornication, lived luxury. They stood at a distance for fear of her. Well, wait a minute. They lamented for her when they saw the smoke of her burning. So apparently, these 10 nations that we see supporting the beast in Revelation 17 are going to use weapons that are firebombs. It's going to set it afire, it's going to burn it to the ground. Standing at a distance. The kings of the earth. That's not to say that all of the kings in Christendom and the great beast are going to be standing there and saying this, but there'll be enough apparently around, or they'll be able to see it on some social media. And they might be able to do it that way. They're going to be lamenting the fact that she is burning because that is what they have known as the eternal city. They stood at a distance because they feared that that they might be next, saying, "Alas, alas, that great." I mean, this is old King James translation. That mighty city. Focus on the word city. Underscore that. For in 1 hour, your judgment has come. God has said that's going to come from hundreds and maybe a few thousand years back. And the merchants of the earth will weep. Actually, at least, if you go back to John's time, that's been 2,000 years at least, that the judgment has been set against her. And the merchants of the earth, those are tradespeople, tradesmen, of the earth will weep. And the word means that they cry openly and aloud. They mourn over her. But not, what's so strange here, because no one buys our merchandise anymore. They're thinking about themselves. How am I going to retain my wealth? Merchandise. Then he gets, God is detailed in this. I look at this as God saying, let me detail this a little bit for you. Trading gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, ware, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object, precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Not done, verse 13. How about just tasting something like cinnamon and smelling incense or fragrant oils that you burn and frankincense? Then we go to something you drink and wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. This all comes back here. No one buys their merchandise anymore, verse 11, right? So he details it. He says that's what they're dealing in. The last one here, bodies and souls of men, if you look that up, has to do with slavery. Remember World War II? Well, that's a prelude to what's coming up, be much worse. So bodies and souls have to do, if I remember this correctly, I don't think it has to do with dead bodies, but it talks about two different types of human beings. Souls has to do with breathing people who are, they are alive. That's what the word souls refers to. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for, let's say lusted for, has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Now, someone might read that and say, are you kidding? It'll come back. No, he means it won't come back at all. God means that. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance. He's saying it again in a different way. For fear of her torment, we're in 15, weeping, crying aloud, and wailing. Wailing as who is beating their chests. That's not probably a shock to you, but God doesn't use words that we have here in the Bible loosely. So he has reasons for why he puts these things, these words in there. Words have meanings. And saying, the merchants, alas, alas, can't believe it, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, if you go back to Revelation 17, you see the harlot, and she's riding the back. She's got the best of everything. So here we're seeing this fine linen, purple, scarlet. Scarlet has to do with red. Red has to do, it's the color of Satan. Red has to do with the blood of the saints. Scarlet is an offset of that. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. God's saying they got fat on innocent people. They took advantage of them. They killed them. They destroyed them. For in 1 hour, he's saying it again, very short period of time, we're in 17. Such great riches came to nothing. Now he's going to go to the sea. We were on land first. Now he's going to the sea. Shipmaster, the captain, all who travel by ship, sailors, for example, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. All I can think of these great tankers. I don't know if that's what he has in mind for the future. But they stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? I can't believe it's happening. This is impossible. They even threw dust on their heads and cried out. Well, that was a Old Testament method of saying, this is the end for me. Throw dust on my heads. It's like dying. They cried out. They're not dying. Weeping and wailing and saying, we're in 19, right? Alas, alas, that great city in which all, we're talking navies, in which all who had ships on the sea had in the past became rich by her wealth. So if you got along with her, if you did her bidding, the great false religion, and you got wealthy, for in 1 hour, she is made desolate. Changes here in verse 20. God now says, rejoice. Boy, that sounds like God is pretty serious. Not the loving God that we know, right? Rejoice over her, O heaven. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. They died at the hand of false religion and those false prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That is amazing. You find back in Revelation, we will in 21, where the foundation of heavenly Jerusalem has the names of the apostles on it. Did you know that? Prophets are mentioned as well. For God has avenged you on her. You know, in Romans, and I've already mentioned in chapter 12, it says, don't avenge yourself, putting it in the vernacular. I will repay, God says. He's been saying that for nearly 2,000 years. It's going to be worse. You know, if you and I were alive at this time in the 3.5 years of great tribulation, and you happen to be alive during the day of the Lord, which is far more powerful and terrible than the great tribulation itself, you're going to want someone to have you rejoice. You don't want to go back through that. That's terrible. Rejoice over her, first of all, O heaven. Well, who's in heaven? We heard in the prayer about the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and multiple hundreds of thousands of angels. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles. Well, I've read that. God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel, sorry, I'm repeating myself here. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Obviously, that can be symbolic for us, but what does that mean? Could that be some comet or something like that? Whatever it is, the great city is probably going to, the water won't come up there to burn out the fire because it's going to be burned to the bottom with fire, all of the city. And the millstone threw it into the sea. It says this kind of violence is how the great city is going to be thrown down and shall not be found anywhere. We have three verses to go. The sound of harpists. Now he gets into the musical part of it. Musicians, flautists or flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard you anymore. Well, it won't exist. No craftsman who's very good at his craft, whatever he builds, shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. This millstone, I didn't look it up, but it might have to do with grinding an axe or making a sword or a knife. I'd have to look that up. Won't take me but a moment here. Take a look here. Millstone says, it's talked about a grinder, by implication, a grinder. I'll go back here. Kind of thought that's what he was saying. You're not going to hear any of that anymore. It doesn't exist. Harpists, musicians, so on. Then the light of a lamp, even in chapter 18, verse 23, shall not shine in you anymore. So you won't see a light in the window. And the voice of the bridegroom, which is a very happy time, and a bride, a marriage ceremony, shall not be heard in you anymore. There are a lot of people who go to different cities to be married. Rome is one of them. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, tradesmen, for by your sorcery, you have to go back to Revelation 17, see what God has to say there. All the nations were deceived. And in her, now you get these implications, and they're They're even more than imprecations when you understand the word of God. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Isn't it remarkable? Someone or two are putting out movies recently where they're talking about the saints. I think that was Scorsese or something like that. I've forgotten his name. But they're
Scorsese.
what is it? Scorsese.
Scorsese.
Of course, he's quite a director. Is he a producer and a director?
Yes.
And going through the saints, and the saints that he brought up are not the saints you find in the Bible. A couple of them are, to be sure. John the Baptist, not a question. Jesus Christ, not even a question. So I'm not countering that at all. But he also mentions Joan of Arc, I believe. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So you see here a point, a symbol, a metaphoric symbolism here, taking the whole verse in context. And you go back in history and you know where that where he's speaking of. This is God. That's not us, that's God. And then Revelation 17, you find the city on the seven hills. I looked that up with modern research, and every one of them points. In fact, Rome used to be known just as the seven hills. The poets and others who wrote about it called it just simply the seven hills. So we know what we're talking about here. It's 8:01, and I think I have finished that. Do you have any other questions here?
We got them coming. You ready?
Good, I hope.
There you go.
Yeah, so I'll ask you.
Mike's going to step up first. He notes the
Yeah.
following. In regards to verse 4, come out of her, my people.
Yeah.
He notes ref it's we know it to be referring to the saints.
Yeah.
And I'll insert, but doesn't the context of chapter 18 at this point follow the seventh trumpet of chapter 11? I think then Mike clarifies where he's going with this. Haven't Laodiceans given up their lives
Maybe
at
I
this
can.
point? Okay.
Go ahead. The first part is at this point, follow the seventh trumpet of chapter 11. It's part of chapter 11. I'm sorry, it's part of the seventh trumpet. Okay, now the next one. I'm sorry, Phil.
That fine. Haven't Laodiceans given up their lives at this point? I'm not following what saints.
Haven't Laodiceans given up their lives at this point? I'm not following what saints to which you refer. Okay, you have to go back and study, and we've gone through this in Revelation chapter 3, having to do with the Laodicean attitude that you find from verses 13 to 21, as I recall. And God shows that attitude can be applied to, we've come to understand this, Matthew 25 and the five virgins who did not keep enough oil in their lamp, which refers to stirring up the Holy Spirit so that they would know when the signs of God's, rather of Christ's coming and the things that come before that. I'm getting to your point here. Haven't Laodiceans given up their lives at this point? You know, that's a very good question. And you also have to go back to Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, give or take one. And then, because I'm speaking about Daniel, it's not in there, but another one or two are, another one is. And so, and later in that chapter, it talks about the innumerable multitude. That innumerable multitude, it says, as I recall, I'll go back to it, get the exact reading, because this is part of the context here, in answer to your question. No, I said the wrong chapter here. It's not 11. Oh, I said 7. Yeah, 7. Sorry. Here we go. And we get down here. Verse 13, trying to now answer your question, which is a good question. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What he's speaking of here is that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, which is to say, they accepted, they repented of themselves, they accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. At Passover, we drink a little bit of wine, which represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins. This all fits in here with this. Now, to delineate specifically about the Laodiceans, if you go to Revelation chapter 3, and you go down here to verse 13, really 14, and to the church of the Laodiceans, right? The word Laodicea, let me get the exact meaning of that. Well, all they say is inhabitant of Laodicea. So by the context, you find out what Christ is talking about here. So I'm going back here to Revelation 3. And it shows the content, the attitude, the Laodicean attitude. We used to call it the lukewarm attitude, which fits with Matthew chapter 15 and the five virgins who have to go out and buy their own oil. Well, here in Revelation 3, Jesus says, "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot." Of course, God is mixing metaphors having to do with the oil and having to do with if you have a lot of oil in there, you're hot. I'm not being cute here. If you have little or no oil, you're cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You're not going to have a close relationship with me. I'm not going to have good things to say about you. Because you say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So he's saying that people toward the end of the age, before the great tribulation, that the church of God will have both the attitudes of a Philadelphian who is surrenders himself to God. I'm just using the male now. Female's fine as well, male or female. And but the Laodicean attitude will be mixed in there. Jesus said earlier to the apostles, he said, do not pick the tares up from the wheat because you might pull up some of the wheat. So God, I say that to say this, because God allows both to be together in the end time. The Laodicean attitude, if they don't repent before the great tribulation, they will have to go into it. I counsel you, verse 18, Revelation 3, that's that Laodicean lukewarm, and I know it all attitude. You can't tell me anything. To buy from me, I'm not referring to you, gold refined. Gold has to do with godly character, refined in the fire. And we go through fiery trials to have gold refined in us so that you may become rich, spiritually rich, white garments, which has to do with righteousness, Revelation 19, so that you may be clothed and not naked, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed later on down the line if you don't make it, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So we have the opportunity for us in this day and age, which would take care of not only the Sardis attitude and people, attitude of the Philadelphian, the attitude of the Laodicean. They need to have eyes that have eye salve on them, so that they may be able to look in and see the word of God and understand what God is doing. It says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, I believe, that God will do nothing but that he reveals what he's going to do to the prophets or to inspired speakers. That's why we go to church. That's why we learn from God and we learn about the Word of God, and God helps us with that. So here we find that those individuals, still going back to your haven't Laodiceans, you said, given up their lives at this point. That depends on what point you're talking about. If you're talking about that they die during the Great Tribulation, then they are, God looks on them as good as having it made when Christ returns, because the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So Laodiceans giving up their lives at this point, I don't look on it that way. God's people, with even the Philadelphia attitude, are going to come to a point where they will have given up their lives entirely. They have surrendered themselves to God. But you're talking about this specific point, not going to leave you, come out of her, my people. Even God's people at that particular time can have a Philadelphian attitude and still go through terrible times. They can still do it. In the early New Testament church, all of the 12 apostles, except one, perhaps John didn't, they were all martyred. They weren't Laodicean. So we can see down through the ages that God's people certainly came out of the world at large, came out of this great false religion, and were right with God, and still suffered death, physical death. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore become zealous and repent. So behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, that knocking of the door has to do with what he's doing in the Great Tribulation, or allowing to be done, and in the day of the Lord. I will come into him, dine with him, and he with me. That's ongoing, whether you're in war or whether you're not in war. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Want you to look at verse 21. Because if you're speaking only of the Laodicean attitude, how did Jesus Christ die? Excuse me, how did Jesus Christ make it? Through death. That's what it says. To him who overcomes this with this attitude, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as in like manner I also overcame, Jesus said, and sat down with my Father. So you can be right with God and you've overcome, but these Laodiceans, apparently, with that attitude, are going to have to lose their lives to save them. I don't know if that fits with what you're saying, but if you're saying about, I would say most Laodiceans, who am I? Who's a Laodicean and who is not? Because we can't compare ourselves with another. Paul says we're foolish if we do that. It's 8:13. Am I taking too long, Phil?
No.
So I'm not following, he says, what saints to which you refer. I would say primarily the attitude of those that didn't have enough oil in their lamp, got caught waiting, saw what was happening, changed their attitudes in captivity, and finally were either automatically, because they died in Christ, a lot of them, the innumerable multitude will have done that. Those aren't just the Israelites. Those are Gentiles as well. So I hope that is helpful to you. It's really difficult at times for the, we have a particular question that needs to be answered, and this is no put down on you. I've had this over the years. We have a particular question, and all that we can relate it to is what we know in the past, and some questions can't be answered fully to every detail. It's impossible. And so I just come to that point and I say, God is God and I'm not. Let's move forward. So that's not a put down. I love your question. That's a very good question.
Mike said that what you provided did help.
Pardon?
Mike, whose question that was,
Okay.
said that your answer helped.
Okay, good. I hope it did. It's not perfect, but I hope it did.
There,
Kenneth?
I'll give you a quick sense. There's two questions, and our system goes down in 15 minutes. So the next question, this is in regard to verse 11, merchants of the earth will weep and mourn.
Yes.
You can see this. Michelle wrote, could the merchandise just be described here by all the worldly merchandise like Christmas and Christmas trees, the things that go with it?
Yeah, it could, but that wouldn't be a big enough, I don't think, a big enough sales item to cater, for all of these people to be crying about that. Incidentally, this brings up a point, and I didn't get to it here, and that is, you bring up Christmas. They treat Christmas differently in different countries. For example, Christmas was brought. It was legalized in this country in the state of Alabama in 1836. I do remember that. But before that, it wasn't allowed. You could be put in jail for that. So my point is that Christmas is a big thing, and it's the Mass of Christ, which means that you're taking the Eucharist, which means you're taking the symbols of his death. So how can it be the birth of Christ for Christmas? And you take the Mass for Christ, which is the Eucharist, showing his death. It can't be both. So we have a little bit of difficulty with that. That's just a little bit of a side thing. I don't think there's enough merchandise that they're talking about here that it would be primarily the Christmas trees and all of the paraphernalia that, for want of a better term, that fits with Christmas. I think it would be big, but I don't think it'd be everything, no.
So one portion, smaller portion. If
Yes.
that.
Yeah.
The
Oh.
last question, which you can probably still, you can read. This one comes from Bob McCurdy. Says, I'm
Okay.
a little unsure about the timing of this section of scripture. With the terrible plagues that have impacted the earth in the previous chapter, how was this global trading among the beast system and these merchants able to take place?
Boy, you said a lot, and I can't read it. I'm trying to read it, and I can't see it.
Yeah, you want me to read again?
Yes, please. And you're breaking up a little.
Okay. I'll tell you what. I'm going to do something. I was going to say, if you can click your mic off for a second, then I'm going to come through clearly. Can you do that,
Okay, I will.
Mr. Ost? And I'll read.
I turned it off.
Okay. With the ter this is a timing issue. With the terrible plagues that have impacted the earth in the previous chapter, over the last year of the tribulation, how was this global trading among the beast system and these merchants able to take place? Now you got to turn your mic on.
Can you hear me now? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, I can hear you. Okay. What was your point here?
How is this trading able to take place given that they have just been through the tribulation? How are they crying?
Oh, not everybody goes through that tribulation in the way that others do. We have to go back to the okay, you go ahead. You didn't let you finish.
Well, I did finish. I read the rest of the question for him.
Okay, all right. Because there got to be people, yes, the Great Tribulation is going on, but not everyone's suffering like they are suffering. I mean, you won't have the best economy going on in some places, you won't have the best this and that and the other thing, but you got to have people who are running the show. And they're not going to suffer what those people who keep the seventh-day Sabbath, which is going to be the mark of the beast, as far as I'm concerned. You got to keep that Sabbath there. You can't do business. There we go with business again, merchandising. So, yeah, there'll be people all over the place who will certainly suffer. In World War II, when it was terrible in Europe, the Nazi Germans, if you look even at the movies, and they're even close to being correct, they had it pretty good. They had the best of everything. And so God, yes, can allow people to have the really good things of life to satisfy our classical senses. But you still can have others who are going through terrible times, like the Spanish Inquisition. There were That was terrible where it took place. And this is going to be terrible around the earth, the Great Tribulation, that's for sure. But primarily, it's going to have to do with Israel and anyone of God's church that keeps the Sabbath day and believes in the basic truths of God, keeps them. That's
Yeah.
going to be tough on them.
Yeah. So those are all the questions we have. We're about 9 minutes out. Do you want to do a preview of 19
Good,
before
yeah.
we call it?
Let me do it quickly. Okay, 19 continues. It's as if, there was a scroll originally, the pages of what we know as the Bible today, and the chapters and the verses were put together by a prelate of the Catholic Church. So 19:1, goes all the way through, still an extension of 18. Hold on, I'm reading it, down to verse 5. And then when you get now all the way to 6, and then in from 7 to 11, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb, which the marriage of the church to the Lamb, which is Christ. And then 11 to the rest of the chapter has to do with the battle of that great day of God Almighty that we find and that we saw in Revelation 16. And it shows the end of the false prophet and the beast. They're going to be burned up by fire and brimstone in and around Jerusalem, not the great global lake of fire, but a fire that has a to destroy them. So that's going to be the wipeout, complete total removal of all tyrannical armies on this earth, the beast power, the armies of the north and east. That's what you're going to see from 11 to the end of Revelation 19. You know what's amazing, and I might quickly add this. I used to think when I was new to the church and learning, which I still am, I used to think, why doesn't he address Satan first and then human beings after that? He's the one that's behind the scenes doing all this. It took me a little while to finally come to understand that he addresses human beings first because they're the ones that are going to become sons of God. John 3, verse 16 and 17. That's how much he loves us, that he gave his only son. So he goes with humans first and takes care of that big problem, giant. And then in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, he imprisons Satan and the demons, apparently in a hole, not an abyss, but in a hole in this earth for 1,000 years. I don't know if that helps, but that's an extension beyond 19. God's not done with 19. That's the human beings, removes them, and then he takes care of Satan and the demons in 20 verses 1 through 3.
So we're at chapter 19 next week.
Yes.
And there I have no more questions.
Are you kidding? I thought we'd have more.
Well, you got 6 minutes and 15 seconds and the whole system shuts down.
Okay, I guess that's it.
Yeah.
Okay,
That's
well,
it for tonight.
I appreciate that. Thank you, everyone, for coming. I'm not taking away from you, Philip. It's your Bible study. So,
No, sir, I'm
anyway, we
assisting you.
thank you for coming online, and I really love your questions. They're great questions. And believe you me, I've been at this since 1961. You want to know something? I'm still learning. I am still learning big time. And I go over things that I find I should have known, but I didn't know. So it's not just you learning, all of us learning. And we're grateful that God has mercy on us and helps us to learn. I'll be quiet.
No, you're good. Thank you, everyone. Have a good night.
Thank you, guys,
Thank
and good.
you.
Thanks so much.
Thank you.
If
It
you
sounds
weren't
pretty good.
there, if you weren't there, we wouldn't be here. You're kind of important. Love you guys. Night.